broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, the last day of May 2011. And Harold Camping still hasn't figured out what he believes yet. Oh, by the way, I think I mentioned before, I have a campingite neighbor down the street, and he or she has this little orange, little teeny tiny compact car, and they had, you know, on the back, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011, Family Radio, all this stuff. Very professionally done. It wasn't cheaply done. It was professionally done. And I have been watching, and a couple days ago, I slowed down to see if it's there. A couple days ago, May 21st, 2011 has been scraped off, but everything else is still there. So it's now it just simply says Judgment Day. What that means, what they're supposed to be doing now, nobody has any earthly idea. But
rats, I was going to get some red paint and go over there and put an X over it. It beat me to it.
It's gone, yeah. So I have been so tempted to just stop in front of that house and walk up and knock on the door and say, may I please ask, what's that supposed to mean? You know, because I do tune it in once. I just have not been able to listen to much of it. I've got other things to do. I'm going to folks in Houston. I'm really sorry that we haven't announced this. I feel terrible, but I'm in Houston this weekend, and we haven't put an ad up about it or nothing. I will be in Houston this weekend, and I even have the information in front of me. That's good. I was going to put that together, but I was queuing up some of the sound clips we're going to be listening to, so I apologize. Some of you may go, why are you so, why do you run about so much? I don't have a secretary. I do this stuff on my own. Rich does his thing, and I do my thing, and I don't have a secretary. So what can I say? Anyways, I will be in Houston this weekend and going to be speaking on Islam. And so if you're in the Houston area, I'll be there. Where? I don't even have the information in front of me. I'm sorry. Maybe someone can send it to me, but I'm not sure that would work since I don't have my email up here in the office right now. Interesting stuff going on there. But I will be here Thursday. And the mailman is waving a package at me in the video over there. It's like, yay, you have a package. We have video cameras all around here. Which is very frustrating because we've been broken into a number of times, and all that does is it means we can go back and watch the guy breaking in later on. It's like makes it a whole lot worse. But anyhow, much to address on the program today. Surah 61, Ayah 6 in the Quran says, "And mention, O Muhammad, when Moses said to his people, O my people," that's not 61:6. Where did 61:6 go? There it is, the next verse down. I apologize. "And mention when Jesus, son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, indeed I am the messenger of Allah to you, confirming what came before me of the Torah and bringing good tidings of a messenger to come after me, whose name is Ahmad. But when he came to them with clear evidences, they said, this is obvious magic." Surah 61, Ayah 6, one of the key texts in the Quran that talk about the alleged prophecies of Muhammad in the Quran. Likewise, Surah 7, 157, "Those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet, whom they find written," and now this is the Sahih International translation, and it is interpretive at this point. Every translation is at some point, but "whom they find written in what they have of the Torah and the Gospel," which I find interesting, in what they have. So even in what they still have at the time of Muhammad, even that interpretation of it says that the people who read the Torah, the people who read the Gospel, they find written in what they have something about this unlettered prophet, the messenger. And so for many, many, many years, Muslims have been very actively scouring the text of the Bible to attempt to find in the text of Scripture a fulfillment of these claims. Without a fulfillment of these claims, the Quran is proven false. In fact, it's interesting, and I haven't had time to go through this, and I need to find time to go through this. But in the Halali Khan rendering of the Quran, in Surah 1094, Ayah 94 of Surah 10, the Sahih International says, "So if you are in doubt, O Muhammad, about that which we have revealed to you, then ask those who have been reading the scripture before you. The truth has certainly come to you from your Lord, so never be among the doubters." Now, the Halali Khan has this very interesting paraphrase of this that in essence limits what Muhammad would be doubting about to the fact that he himself is prophesied in their scriptures. So, if you are in doubt, O Muhammad, about this fact that he allegedly is found in the Torah and in the Injil, then ask those who have been reading the scripture before you, which would be the Jews and the Christians. So, that's an interesting interpretation. There is no question that this idea of the testimony of the pre-existing scriptures to Muhammad as a prophet, very central to Islamic theology. Most Christians, however, don't have a clue how to respond to the passages that Muslims bring up. In fact, the vast majority of Christians, when I travel about, I'll be speaking this weekend, when I travel about and discuss this particular subject. Yeah, there's Fisher just posted in channel. "So if you, O Muhammad, are in doubt concerning that which we have revealed to unto you," it's brackets, i.e. that your name is written in the Torah and the Injil, bracket close. I mean, that's as bad as putting the word other in Colossians 1 in the World Translation. Obviously, that's coming from some of the Hadith literature and its interpretation of that, and that's one of the things I need to dig into and get the appropriate Hadith citations, and because this is something I'm going to be dealing with rather fully in the chapter I'm working on in the book. Anyways, late 2005, so sometimes over the past 6 years, have you noticed how 2005 sounds like it was just like yesterday, and now it's, you know, like 6 years ago? I remember when I was younger, I'd hear older people saying that, and I always wondered, why did they say that? And now I'm saying it, and I can't stop. But anyway, sometime since that time, 2005, 2006, 2007, somewhere in that time range, I had a very clear memory of playing on this program a section from a series of lectures. They weren't even lectures, they're television programs that I was listening to at that time, featuring Jamal Badawi. And Dr. Badawi is, was an Islamic apologist. He doesn't really engage in that anymore. Well, he did do an outside open-air debate at Biola about 3 years, 4 years ago now. We have attempted to arrange something with him, because I would love to have the opportunity of engaging with him, but he has not been interested in doing so. Anyway, he did a lengthy series of half-hour television programs, the audio of which I found online at aswadislam.com or net, one of the two, I forget which one it was. It's a bookmark in my, you know, bookmarks are. Anyway, I remember I was listening to all this while writing, and I remember exactly where I was on the trail, on the bike trail, when I heard him addressing Isaiah chapter 9. Well, since then, I've tried to find that. I tried to find the files on my old computers. Yeah, I mean, I'm two or three computers down the road since then. And I've listened to stuff, and I just haven't been able to find it. And it has frustrated me to no end, because I want to include it in the book. So finally, day for yesterday, I gave up and I went back to the original website, and I re-downloaded everything, and I took everything, because I knew it was in the section about Muhammad being prophesied in the Bible, and there were like 8 programs, so it was like 4 hours worth of stuff. And I squished it all into one MP3, and after listening to some very interesting debates yesterday, I got to it this morning. Now, unfortunately, in doing it, I put the program sort of ended up, instead of being 1, followed by 2, followed by 3, it was sort of like 3, followed by 5, followed by 1, but it's really all messed up. But it didn't matter, because in the second program, 45 minutes in, which at high speed was about 33 minutes in. It's not a fun listen to public talk, you eventually get used to it. Listening at high speed, I finally found the segments. And part of me was very happy that I found this segment, because I was starting to wonder if I had made this up. I was starting to go, I can't find this anywhere. And I really have a very clear memory of having played this in Dividing Line, a very clear memory of what it was he said. And I couldn't find it. Well, I'm feeling much better today, because not only did I find it, but he said exactly what I remembered him having said. It's really weird. Stuff like this, I mean, I listened to this while pedaling on a bike 6 years ago, and I remembered it absolutely perfectly. But I can go to Target and stand there in the front door wondering, why did I come here? What am I supposed to get? I gotta get the cell phone out and call the wife. Was it cat food? What was it again? I can't remember, you know? I mean, there's certain things, like especially toiletries. I'll go to Target 3 times in a row and forget it every time. It's just amazing. But I can remember exactly what Jamal Badawi said on a bike ride 6 years ago. In fact, I was gonna, you know, the only other person that could possibly have directed me to where I played this on the Dividing Line before was Algo. And I forgot to use the Algo search engine to find out not only when I had done it, but what I was wearing the day that I did that program.
I'll remember to start keeping tabs on this for you. But if you start doing the, you know, when Badawi and I were on South Mountain riding up together, that's when I'm going to put my foot down.
Yeah, well, I have learned from other people to be careful about claiming to have done debates that you never did, in places that you never did them. We know. I don't want to end up at a fundamentalist King James Only Baptist Bible College in the middle of nowhere. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, Farshad in channel just said he must have really good earmuffs sound to be able to both bike, listen, and do it at high speed. Actually, someone picked up those noise sealing earbuds for me a couple of months ago off the ministry resource list, and they work. So yes, even coming down South Mountain at 35 miles an hour, I can still listen to lectures, because I hear nothing, including the semi tractor trailer. Well, thankfully, if I'm going down a mountain, I'm out running the tractor trailer. But anyhow, let's get around to this. Having way too much fun here. Here is the section that I remembered, and of everything that I listened to, and there was a lot of amazing stuff in this section. I got through 3 hours of it this morning, again, at high speed, so it was only 2 hours and 15 minutes. But this just blew me away. There is nothing that the scriptures say about Jesus that these folks can't apply to Muhammad by just simply ignoring context. And in fact, in this case, just skipping over inconvenient words. Just skipping over. So I want you to listen. I want you to get your Bible out. And by the way, after we make comment on this, we are going to have a quiz. And we're going to take your phone calls. And we're going to give away 2 free books. So, yes, we are. We're going to give away 2 free books. And if you want to, what? There are no books in there? Oh, no, we're going to. We're going to get some people to call in today. So be prepared, and we're going to draw the information from Jamal Badawi's lecture here. So, haha. All right, so here we got the volume up. Okay, I got the volume up. Here is the section that I've been looking for. Let's listen to Jamal Badawi from the Islam in Focus, I think was what it was called, television series. Listen to this discussion about a section from the Old Testament that is about Muhammad.
Continue also in the same chapter 9.
Isaiah.
You find that other description are given that this person will be called wonderful. And anybody who studied the history of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, realize again how much achievements were made in such a short time.
So just so you know, we're talking about Isaiah chapter 9 being applied to Muhammad. You might want to look at your Bible and listen along. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7.
How superb was he as a missionary, if you use the term missionary, somebody who conveyed the message of God, and how even his enemies crumbled, and some of them were so much attracted by his manners and his kindness that they embraced Islam after so much enmity. It says also he would be called counselor, that is, provided guidance for people in all aspects of life. It mentioned also he would be called everlasting father, in a sense also when you take it metaphorically that he would be the father, the spiritual father of prophets, of prophethood, because he's the edifice, the last of all prophets who brought the message of all of these prophets into fulfillment. He is described in the same chapter also as the Prince of Peace. And the word peace, as you know, is one of the words which come from the same root as the word Islam comes, because Islam means achieving peace through submission to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And as such, we can say also that the Prophet Muhammad is the Prince of Peace, because as the Quran describes him as awwalul muslimin, that's in particular in chapter 39, verse 12, that he is remembered as the first or the foremost among the peacemakers, or the people who submit or achieve peace by submitting to God. It also mentioned that there would be no end to his peace. In some other translations of the Bible, it says no end to his kingdom. That is, there is no end to his teaching, and history manifests that. That 1400 years after him, we find that Islam still continues and grows, and now constitutes about one-fifth of the total world population, and still on the go. So there is no end actually to his message. That is, it has not been abrogated or superseded by any other revelation that came after him. And finally, in addition to all of these cues that you get in chapter 9 of Isaiah, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, particularly verses 3 to 6, which we cited before in a previous program, it describes that person as one who stands and measures the earth. See? And this is, again, a reference to the early conquest, where most of the tyrannical empires at that time crumbled under the Islamic conquest, and people were brought again to freedom of choice in the matters of their religion and their lives. It mentioned also about his power that the mountains would be scattered in front of him, again showing the astounding victories that the Prophet and his followers have achieved against those tyrannical rulers. Furthermore, in the same book of Habakkuk, it mentions about that prophet having the power in his horn, again mentioning the magic or the influence of the Quran that comes out of his mouth on people of various nations and in all kinds or all parts of the world. So again, putting it together, it's so obvious that nobody really needs that description but prophet.
So as you catch it, it is so obvious that nobody meets that description other than the Prophet Muhammad. Now, hopefully, as you were listening along there, as you listened to the descriptions from Isaiah chapter 9, you noticed, well, the same thing that I noticed long ago. I remember as they started into this, I was going, wait, he's going to Isaiah... Isaiah 9? What? How's he going to deal with Isaiah 9? And so you heard him talk about wonderful, and because Muhammad was wonderful, and he was nice to people, and even people, you know, so nice to people, they converted to Islam, and counselor, because he gave guidance in all of life. And then he went on to Everlasting Father, and he came up with this wild connection of, since he's the last of the prophets, then he's the father of all prophethood and Prince of Peace, because Islam brings peace and the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and this is the teachings of. And I just remember going, hey, you skipped something. You skipped Mighty God. Mighty God. It's right there on the text of the page, but he just skimped right past. Didn't even mention it. Didn't try to, doesn't elsewhere say, oh, by the way, you know, that's obviously some kind of textual variant or some type of change. I mean, as I've been, again, listening this morning, we got 3 hours of it in this morning, it was just over and over again, I kept thinking to myself, when he finds what he thinks, like Isaiah 42, which is clearly in the New Testament identified as a prophetic passage of the Messiah, it's quoted in that way. It talks about, you know, opening the eyes of the blind. Jesus himself made application this way, but no. That just gets skipped and ignored. But when you're finding alleged prophecies of Muhammad, and by the way, anything that has to do with Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, anything that can even be remotely connected to Mecca, or anything down that direction, is going to be dredged up as some type of a prophecy of a prophet coming from that area. This doesn't matter what it is, they will find a way to do it. Anyway, as I'm listening to all this, there's never a question, never a question as to the accuracy of the text they're citing when they find in it some way of reading Muhammad in the text. But when it comes to anything that would contradict Muhammad being found in the text, or, for example, they're just ravaging John 14 and 16 to force Muhammad into the Paraclete passage, well, then the Bible's a mixture of human and divine, and the Quran is the determiner of which is which. And so, in other words, you take this book that is completely disconnected historically from the Bible, unlike the intimate connection between the old and the new, where you have constant citation and constant reference and fulfillment language and quotation after quotation after quotation. I mean, boy, have I had that driven home to me as I've been preaching through Hebrews. Wow. Quotation after quotation after quotation. Intimate connection between Tanakh and the New Covenant. None of that in the Quran. Utter disconnection. The closest, the only meaningful thing you can say is the author of the Quran had a knowledge of the oral transmission of portions of the Old and New Testament texts, and primarily the Old Testament texts, not New Testament texts. That's it. He had heard stories around campfires. That's it. It's the best you can do. But despite all of that, despite the complete disconnection, the Quran becomes the lens through which everything else has to be read, and so you just simply dismiss as, you know, I was listening, he was talking about a particularly wise man who is quoted in the Quran, who allegedly lived long before Muhammad's time. And I was sitting there thinking, you know, the people these folks quote, the people these folks rely upon to disassemble the Old and New Testaments, they come up with methods for determining whether something Jesus said was actually in the Synoptic Gospels was actually said, and they rate them and things like that, and you know, there needs to be multiple references, and there's all these rules they come up with. Those same people would not for an instant give the slightest credibility in any way, shape, or form to the Quran citation of some ancient person that no one's ever heard of this person before. Allegedly lived long ago. This is just the only source we have. And it's years and years and years and years and years down the road, far more removed than anything found in the New Testament, certainly in the Old Testament. And yet they just accept it at face value while accepting the critical dismissal of things that are far better attested in the Old and New Testaments than what you have in the Quran. Just this incredible inconsistency. So, listening to all that, and I would love to ask Jamal Badawi, what about Mighty God? What about, you know, I would love to go through all of it. You know, he did Deuteronomy 18, he did John 4, all that stuff. We've done it before. You can see the ABN videos, the Muhammad Marathon stuff that I've done, where we've gone through those texts, and we've gone through Song of Solomon 5:16, which he brought up. you can go through all that stuff and just you can just blow it all away. It's not difficult to do, though some of them do require a lot of Old Testament background research to be able to give a meaningful and full response. But to go to Isaiah 9, and over again I'd hear him say, it's just so clear, it's just so plain, this has to be the prophet Muhammad. Well, what does he do with Isaiah 53? Who's that? I mean, because if you can find in something about Mount Paran something about Muhammad, then how in the world can you not see the crucifixion in Isaiah 53? The double standard is, again, the primary reason why a person of truth just simply cannot accept this kind of argumentation. It is just so clear and right there, right in front of you. Now, let me roll this back here. Here's the quiz for today. Here's what I'm looking for. I'm going to play you a section of Jamal Badawi making a connection to his prophet from the Bible. And what I'm looking for is someone to call up and tell me what other religion has utilized the same text and the same argumentation in support of their prophet, other than Islam. Now, this first one will be a religious group. The second one will also be a religious group, but not necessarily a non-Christian religious group, just a unique, interesting religious group. Don't you dare ruin anything.
Now, nobody's allowed to call before you actually play it.
Right? That would be a good idea. Yeah, that would be a good idea. Okay, but you're going to need to tell me what religious group it is and how they do it. So let's see if this is even going to work, because this may not work. All right, so here we go. This came less than 45 seconds to a minute after what we just listened to. Okay, so it's in the same lecture. Here's Jamal Badawi.
History of Islam. As you know, the first revelation that came to Prophet Muhammad, as narrated in all authentic historical references, that he was meditating in the cave of Hira outside of Mecca. And then it says, Angel Gabriel came to him and he held him very strongly and said, read or recite. He said, I can't read. Actually, the original Arabic word, ma ana biqari, which could mean, what shall I read, or I can't read, or I'm not learned. Biqari also means somebody who's learned. I'm not learned. And then the angel held him twice and then he started dictating on him the first revelation that came from the Quran. This is something that has been universally understood and accepted by all authorities. Let me just quote you from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 12, and see how that description is consistent, if not exactly the same, as has been given to how revelation came first to Prophet Muhammad. Again, in Isaiah 29:12, it says, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I am not learned. Astounding. Just word for word. Mm-hmm. Almost word for word what the prophet responded to angel Gabriel. So this is one. That's how the revelation first is going to come to him, and that he would be unlearned. And everybody knows that the prophet was, of course, unlearned. He was not literate.
Okay, there you go. Isaiah 29:12. And it's fulfilled in Muhammad being illiterate. I cannot read, and what you have in the cave, and when Jibril comes, and all the rest of that fun stuff. What other world religion has utilized Isaiah 29:12 in the context of a proof or demonstration of the prophethood of its, well, I'll give you a hint, founding prophet? Pretty easy. Dividing dot line via Skype, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And what you get is a free copy of Scripture Alone. Scripture alone, written by the bald pseudo-Scottish man. And that's me. So, Scripture Alone, 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you want to get on the program and give us, show us your great in-depth understanding of apologetics and things relevant to that. I have somebody in the channel saying, I have Scripture Alone, and so I'm obviously not going to call in on something like that just because I have, which means I have absolutely no use for, you know, a second one. But let's see if anyone in the state of Maine can possibly know something like this. Hello, Dan of Maine.
Hey, Dr. White, how you doing?
I'm doing pretty well.
Excellent. Well, my answer, even before your gracious hint, I was thinking it was Joseph Smith in the Mormon tradition.
Yeah. So are you familiar with the context?
A little bit, not a whole lot, to be honest. I think I just remember hearing a brief sketch on it. I can't remember where I heard it or where I read it, for that matter, but
yes.
Just in regards to Joseph Smith's ignorance and...
Yes, yes. Well, specifically, the application that was made of this particular text was actually in regards to Joseph Smith transcribing some of the alleged characters from the golden plates and taking them to a scholar who said, I cannot read them, and that this was supposed to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 29, and it's a sealed book and so on and so forth. And so if you want to read some more about that, you can find the discussion of it. As I recall, I'm doing this off the top of my head, but as I recall, there is a discussion of it in A Marvelous Work and a Wonder by LeGrand Richards. But yes, this was...
Now, was that referring to the ancient Egyptian...
Egyptian hieroglyphics, reformed yeah. Egyptian hieroglyphics. yes, which are quite embarrassing to the modern LDS Church. But yes, the reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, which allegedly the golden plates were written in, and yeah, that was the story. There's actually a lot of conflict about the scholar and what he allegedly said and all the rest of that stuff. But yes, it's not difficult to draw parallels. Not difficult to draw parallels at all between Mormonism and Islam, despite the fact that their conclusions as to the nature of God are could not possibly be more fully removed from one another. Muhammad, right here, Surah 61:6, I'm prophesying the scripture. Joseph Smith inserted an entire chapter into Genesis all about him, a prophet named Joseph. So there seems to be, you know, yeah. Once you adopt that prophet mantle, you can pretty much do what you want to do at that point. And
I was thinking that when I was listening to the Jabal recording there, I was just thinking, I think you could probably, if you wanted to, you could probably find Winston Churchill in that Isaiah 9 passage.
Oh,
I mean, you could pretty much find anything, especially for those that are kind of into the Bible code.
Oh, yes.
Well,
once you abandon meaningful rules of interpretation of any text at all, I mean, as I pointed out in my debate with Shabir Ali in London on this subject, I found a Hebrew word shabar, and found a text where it's used and made a prophetic application to Shabir Ali coming to London. So, once context and meaning and stuff like that is thrown out, you can prove anything you want. And Harold Camping is demonstrating that today just as well. And once you abandon that stuff, you cannot claim that you are actually speaking for God or that what you're saying has anything to do with God, because you no longer are concerned about what God has actually said. So, all right, Dan, thank you very much. I'm going to put you on hold here so that Mr. Pierce can get the information from you. You've done the state of Maine well. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Dr. White. Have a good one.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right, put Dan back on hold there so Rich can get his information. And there's the first one. So, actually, I'm being told the DL still appears offline on Skype. Dividing.line. It is up. It is not up. Do I need to tell people they can get in that way or cannot get in that way? They can get in that way. So the person in the channel is confused. Okay. All right. Well, as long as that's what you're telling me, I've just got to go with what the man says. Okay. All right. So here comes the second of our quiz information today. Now, this next group, I'm not looking for someone supporting a prophet here. I'm looking for what group utilizes this same text of Scripture in a particular way that is just as challengeable as the way that Dr. Badawi will use it here. So what group utilizes the Scripture he's going to use here in an ironically similar fashion, but for a completely different purpose? I found this sort of humorous, actually. Okay, here we go.
And finally, there is also a prophecy that we find in the Bible, and that this scripture given to that prophet, to that promised prophet, will be preserved in its purity. For the shortest time, I'll just give the reference. In the Psalms of David, number 12, verses 6 and 7, it talks again about God promising to preserve that word of his in its purity. Again, if you look at it objectively and historically, there is no other revelation or scripture in the entire history of mankind that remained intact in its original language with ample evidence available that it has never changed or added or mixed with any other philosophy but one, and that is the last revelation, the Quran, given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
877-753-3341 or dividing.line on Skype, 877-753-3341. What religious group utilizes that text in the same way that Jamal Badawi does, but for a different book, actually, for a completely different purpose. do we have somebody on Skype? Looks like we might have somebody on Skype. Okay, I was going to play it again. Let me go ahead and play it again, and then we'll take whoever came in first here.
The description given to that prophet, to that promised prophet, will be preserved in its purity. For the shortest time, I'll just give the reference in the Psalms of David, number 12, verses 6 and 7, it talks again about God promising to preserve that word of his in its purity. Again, if you look at it objectively and historically, there is no other revelation or scripture in the entire history of mankind that remained intact in its original language with ample evidence available that it has never changed or added or mixed with any other philosophy but one, and that is the last revelation, the Quran, given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Okay, so there you go. So who is the first one up there, Mr. Pierce? Who is the first one up here? Number? Okay, all right. So let's talk with Cody on Skype. Hi, Cody.
Hi, Dr. White.
How are you?
I'm doing all right. How are you?
Doing just great. So Psalm 12, 6 and 7. How about it?
I think that would be the King James Onlyist.
That's correct. Ding, 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 ding. in fact, we made available, I don't know, about 6 months or so ago. I remember I was listening to this debate back in December, so it was about 6 months ago. We posted online, posted in our AOMIN store, the audio of the debate that I did with, now the name is escaping me. Who was it? It was a nice debate, too, on King James Onlyism. We did it on the Dividing Line years and years and years and years ago. And the name is just, for some reason, just leapt out of my mind. I could remember what Jamal Badawi said, but I can't remember the guy who debated on it. Anyways, and Psalm 12, 6 through 7 was one of the key texts that we examined at that particular point in time. And, of course, the King James Only folks make application to the King James Version of the Bible. And there, Jamal Badawi made application to the Quran, neither of which honors the original context of Psalm 12, 6 through 7 in any way, shape, or form, because, of course, English language did not exist at the time of the writing of Psalm 12, let alone a 17th century Anglican translation thereof. And to stretch this to some Arabic revelation that would come, over 1,000 years after the time of the writing of the psalm, and even before that, more than 1,000 years, both demonstrates the kind of eisegesis that really marks this kind of stuff. The actual interpretation of the text is the promise that comes earlier in Psalm 12 of God's protection of the poor and the weak is what is being referred to there, not some text down the road someplace. But you are exactly correct. That is the King James Only group, so we will be more than happy to send you out a copy. Either we will give Cody a choice here. Actually, we should give Dan a choice too. Either Scripture Alone or Pulpit Crimes. Either one, you get to tell us which one you would like. Okay.
Okay.
All righty, Cody. Thank you very much for calling in.
All right.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye. All right, there you go. I just thought about doing that today and thought we'd get some listener interest in that. And I just found, as I listened, I was going, it's interesting to listen to these texts being applied in ways that not very many folks think about. All right, there, we're done with that. It wasn't D.A. Waite. Now it's going to bug me that I can't remember the name of the fellow that Sir Brass would know, because Sir Brass was the one who edited the audio. So I will give him about 45 seconds to post in channel the name of the King James Only fellow that we had on the program. I can see his book in my mind. We had Dr. Holland. Thank you. Thank you very much, Sir Brass. Dr. Thomas Holland was the fellow that we were talking about. See, I could see the book, and I was trying to zoom in under the title to the name. Thank you very much. Yes, I'm aware of that, Zenith. I saw that. You guys are on delay. And anyway, it was Dr. Thomas Holland. I appreciate the information. 877-753-3341. There's lots and lots and lots of stuff to be talking about today. Lots of things to be commenting upon. If you would like to join the program, dividing.line on Skype, questions that you might have. other than, I have absolutely no interest in getting into the quicksand that would be a discussion of the John Piper, Rick Warren stuff. Somebody on Twitter tried to drag me into that, and I'm like, ain't going there. Didn't read the interview. Not interested. No. Maybe as I'm getting older, I'm finally realizing, you know, sometimes you just stay away. Just stay away. I do not want to in any way, shape, or form touch anything like that at all. We also have the very interesting stuff, and I don't have anything on my screen right now, but some very interesting articles came out over the weekend about people who have lost their jobs because they have begun promoting or posting at Biologos, which I do find interesting and, in fact, downright encouraging on one level, in the sense that that means that there are still some schools that are willing to take a stand on important things like we do have a creator. That's another big area that is rather interesting to get into as well. But before we go there, let's go ahead and talk with Lewis. Hi, Lewis.
Hey, what's up, Dr. White? I have a question regarding the reliability of certain Islamic sources, and the one that I have in mind in particular, you're familiar with the biography by Ibn Ishaq, right?
Uh-huh. Sure.
And it's used extensively by other apologists like Sam Shamoon. And
it's also used extensively by men. I mean, it's foundational to any meaningful biographical story rendition of Muhammad's life. I mean, that's just all there is to it. But because it contains what we might call historically embarrassing information, because its sources predate the cleansed version of Muhammad's life that develops on the basis of the hadith sciences, and because of the arbitrary application of the rules that developed over time in the hadith sciences, then there are at times when it is attacked by modern Islamic apologists on that basis, because obviously he didn't utilize the same fully worked out rules, and they are complex rules. Anyone who's listened to lectures on hadith sciences and isnad chains and all the rest of that stuff, because he does not necessarily follow that, because he's before that, then he becomes attacked anachronistically on that basis. So, with that said, go ahead.
Yeah, I was actually going to... You seem to have foreknew what I was going to bring up, because I've been looking up...
Foreknowledge, yes. But we need to differentiate that foreknowledge from the biblical foreknowledge. That's another issue.
Yeah, yeah, I know. Yeah, but because I'm looking at, you know, Etisham Gulam, the guy you...
Oh, please.
Hold on.
At least, no, first of all, I do not admit to
having that.
I need to pull a canner here and actually try to get rid of one, because when
yeah, but his website, Answering Christian Claims, there's a lengthy article here where he tries to argue that Ibn Ishaq is unreliable. He even has, like, a shorter one by Jalal Abdwalrub, another guy you debated.
Yes. Well, I did debate Jalal.
Yeah. And basically, they just threw out a lot of arguments as to why they think Ibn Ishaq is not a reliable source. Like,
okay, let's keep something in mind with both of these men to a slightly less egregious level with Jalal Abdwalrub, but only slightly. We're not talking about critical thinkers here. We're not talking about people who are looking at their sources with any critical eye whatsoever. They have where they need to go, and they will do whatever they need to do to get where they're going. Okay, that was painfully obvious with the non-debate debate, and it's clearly the case with Jalal Abdwalrub as well. This is a simple issue here. What people need to understand, when you hear, and we don't want to lose everybody. I understand, Lewis, that you have a deep background in Islam, but we need to realize that even since, for example, the time I spent an entire program, went through every single reference to Isa in the Quran, we have so many new listeners since then that we need to be careful. We just don't lose everybody with the terminology that we're using and stuff like that. So if I'm repeating stuff, I already know you know this. I'm not trying to tell you this, but we need to keep our listeners along with us so that everybody gets edified and built up in their ability to give an answer of the faith. When you hear people like Lewis or myself or Sam or David or Nabil or anybody who's involved in doing Islamic apologetics, when you hear us making reference to the hadith, hadith is a singular, ahadith is a plural, the hadith literature as a whole, you will hear us making reference to Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih al-Muslim and Sunan Abu Dawood and Jami at-Tirmidhi and the authoritative collections of hadith. Now, how do they become authoritative collections? And by the way, if you don't give the reference to the collection, nobody can find it, Dr. Geisler, just so you mind that. That's just another of the evangelical cover-up issues there, but we move on quickly from that point. How did these things come into existence? Well, they didn't just pop into existence in the generation after Muhammad's death. In fact, they were collected a long time after Muhammad's death. And each one of these collectors, the greatest or the most accurate, at least according to Sunni Islam, is considered to be Bukhari, followed by Muslim, and there's sort of a hierarchy of reliability. But they developed rules for the examination of things that Muhammad allegedly said. Who is it narrated by? And what was the reliability of this individual? And I've, when I talk about listening to lectures on this stuff, I remember last summer going out on an 80-miler, and it was in August. August in Phoenix, folks, stinks, okay? It is hot. And I remember it was pitch black outside. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'm crunching along these roads totally alone. There ain't nobody out here. Even the desert animals are smart enough to be inside at this time of the morning. And I'm listening to Yasser Qadhi lecturing on the Hadith sciences, specifically the rules. And it was so fascinating. I forget which rule it was. I almost did a dividing line on it, but I decided not to. But one of the rules of determining what is a sahih, what is a sound, reliable Hadith, was so, to me, circular. In other words, it was something along the lines of, does it contradict an already accepted sound hadith? So in other words, it's a self-correcting system. And you see, the problem with Ibn Ishaq, going back to you, Lewis, now, is since he pre-exists the creation of these rules, he doesn't use these rules. And the Muslims go, well, if you don't use these rules, then we automatically reject it. Well, wait a minute. You're talking about some rules that are made up 2 and 3 centuries later on. And from a historical perspective, what those rules do is they cleanse the historical record. And what they do is they get rid of what is considered to be historically embarrassing. Well, that's the stuff that's actually the most useful. That actually speaks of what's most historically reliable. So, for example, Ibn Ishaq, as you know, records the story of the Satanic Verses. And since it's found right there, and it's very clearly presented, well, he can't possibly be sound, or he can't possibly be recording for us real history and all the rest of this kind of stuff like that. So it's an anachronistic system, and the Muslim just assumes, well, since the Sunnah, since the Hadith is, you know, what I have to have my understanding of the Quran, then anyone who violates that, including someone who came before it, even though that's an anachronistic thing, it's anachronistic to force someone who came before these rules to follow rules that weren't made up yet. Yet I'm going to follow them anyways, and therefore reject this stuff. And it just shows again the vast chasm that exists between a critical examination of these materials and the religious examination of these materials.
Yeah, it's fun. Am I still on?
Yes, you are.
Okay, it's fun. It's funny though, because if I recall correctly, while some Muslim apologists will deride the authority of Ibn Ishaq, there are others who will quote Ibn Ishaq.
Yeah.
And it's like the Bible. They will quote it, except when they disagree with them, then they'll say it's corrupted. They do the same thing with their own sources.
Sure. Oh, sure.
And what was that? And if it's really that unreliable, that makes you wonder why they still print it. Like, why would they print a book that they consider unreliable? Right?
Yeah, well, I don't know about that, but I do know that Ibn Ishaq does verify so many things you find in Bukhari. Very, very clearly, he's drawing from the exact same sources, and he's closer to those sources. He's just before the cleaning process has begun, the purifying process has begun, basically. And so that's why there are sections that they, you know, there are better Islamic apologists who recognize the great value of that source, but all of them will be a little bit hesitant because it does contain material that, but then again, as someone like yourself just pointed out in channel, there's lots of embarrassing stuff. I'm sorry, as Farshad pointed out in channel, there's a lot of embarrassing stuff in the Hadith collections as they exist. That ends up, I remember when I debated Osama Abdullah in Southern California, and I only barely admit that was a debate, and I would never do it again, but when I brought up Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 5, 609, 610, he just said, oh, that's not sound. That's not a Sahih. So people, and I remember quoting one of Muslim's hadith about the two of them, actually it might be three in a row, that talk about the substitution of Christians and Jews for Muslims on the Day of Judgment, a substitutionary concept. And our good friend who called in last week or so, Abdullah Kunda on ABN, dismissed that because it only had one source. So, you know, there's always a way, you know, get around those hadith. And let's face it, the various legal schools that's what they're doing. They are giving more weight to this and more weight to that. And that's why, honestly, Lewis, you've raised an important question here. It helps me illustrate something for people listening. And that is, when you hear the dissension amongst Muslims regarding the issue of radicalization and jihad and who is a proper target of jihad and when you can engage in jihad and things like that, folks, these are the sources they're drawing from. And I do not find these sources to be self-consistent at all. And you can get to pick and choose how much weight you put on this and how much weight you put on that, and that's my concern. I applaud those who try to argue against Al-Qaeda and their interpretation of the Quran and the Hadith, but my concern is the sources they're using simply are not consistent enough to actually answer the question. There will always be the Malakis out there, the Anwar Malaki and his followers. And they pick and choose. They choose their Quranic materials. They choose their Hadith materials. They put weight on this and don't put weight on that. And they interpret this way and they interpret that way. And I just don't see these sources as having enough historical and linguistic stability like you have in the New Testament to be able to allow one side to actually vanquish the other in debate. And that's where this stuff really becomes incredibly practical today. We're living with this stuff all the time. So is that helpless?
Yeah, it's been very great. And you really hit the nail on the head when it comes to like the moderates versus the radicals, both emphasizing different traditions to support their case.
Yep. Oh,
which
yeah.
is why... Hello?
Yeah.
Which is why, actually, right here in Canada, there's actually a lot of debate between the conservatives and the more secular or liberal Muslims. Back in January, and I think Bartimaeus would attest to this, there was an attempted debate between a liberal modernist Muslim and a conservative, but the liberal dropped out. Mm. And, yeah,
that's
apparently they're just trying to draw from different aspects of the traditions.
Yeah, and I just don't think the traditions in and of themselves have the clarity and consistency to be able to answer the question. Hey, Lewis, we're out of time. Thanks for your phone call today.
All right,
thanks a lot.
All right,
God bless.
God bless.
All right, well, that was a heavily Islamic dividing line today. But, hey, you know, you never know. I didn't know when I got up this morning what we were going to do on the program today, but hopefully that is useful to folks and very, very interesting material. And obviously for me, this is where my mind is all the time right now as I'm working on the book, and so sometimes that spills out. To be honest with you, the camping stuff was more of a distraction than anything else, and it's going to continue to be one because, well, October 21st isn't that far away. Lord willing, we will be back on Thursday here on The Dividing Line, and who knows what I will have been listening to on my ride that morning. It's starting to hit the hundreds here in Phoenix, and so it's got to be real early in the morning when we're out there. It actually helps to concentrate a little bit when it's dark. I'm not sure why I'm not distracted by things that are, can't see anything. All I can see is what's in the headlight. It's easy to remember. Anyway, we'll be back then. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line today. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.